I'm a forensic artist. I was trained at the FBI Academy in 1993 in composite art. Worked for the San Jose Police Department as the police artist from 1995 to 2011.
We didn't really know what we were doing, so that was nerve-wracking for everyone.
I showed up to a place I'd never been and walked into this big warehouse. And at the very end, there was a guy with his back to me with a drafting board.
I had a curtain separating me so that I don't see him. We'll begin. First of all, tell me about your hair.
Brown, long, I guess a little bit past my shoulders.
I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me.
Tell me about your chin.
I guess I haven't really compared it to anyone else's chin, but especially when like I smile, I just feel like it kind of protrudes a little bit.
You sort of realize, oh man, now I have to talk about myself and think about my looks.
I'm 40, so I'm starting to get a little bit of the crow's feet thing going on.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see them.
I still didn't know. All I had been told before the sketch was to get friendly with this other woman, Chloe.
Today I'm gonna ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm gonna ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin was a nice, thin chin. Mm.
The women were really critical about moles or scars or things like that. And yet, they were describing just a normal, beautiful person. So here we are. Mm. So this is your self-described image? And then somebody else described you and I did this sketch.
I have this whole thing about having dark circles and crow's feet around my eyes, and that was not part of the sketch at all that the stranger did. The stranger's was a little more like gentle.
Different. Which is very strange. She looks closed off and fatter. She just looks kind of shut down. Sadder, too. The second one is more beautiful.
You think they're catching more of that from you?
Yeah. She looks more open and friendly and... happy. I've come a long way in how I see myself, but I think I still have some way to go.
It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything.
Our self-perceptions are generally kind of harsh and unbecoming when really that's not how the world sees us.
That is about 4 minutes of a 6.5 minute video clip that the company Dove put together about our self-perceptions. And I use that for a very deliberate purpose this morning. By the way, welcome to Northridge Church. If you're a guest with us, we are glad that you are here. And whether you're here at this campus or at our Greece campus or watching online throughout the week, we're glad that you're joining us as we work our way through a book of the Bible that we think applies to us so directly in 21st century America. I don't know of another book that's more applicable. And so go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 2 if you're not there yet. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's on page 981 if you're using one of our Bibles. 1 Peter 2. I use that clip not to talk about the issues that they're really referring to, where they're talking about our self-perceptions in the way we look. This is not a sermon or a talk from 1 Peter on self-esteem. Peter's really not too interested in self-esteem. But the reason I use that clip to get us started is to have us think about how we identify ourselves. And one of the quotes at the end of that clip was, how we view ourselves, who we think we are, it impacts the choices in the friends we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. Today we're asking the question, who do you think you are? Because who we think we are impacts how we behave. And we are coming to what I think are the four central verses in the entire book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at two this week and two next week. Let me tell you a story before we jump into this. Back in 1994, there was a movie that came out that a friend of mine said, you got to see this movie. And he was, when I was a youth pastor, he was my accountability partner. We were close friends. We had gone to college together. And now he was a drama professor at Messiah College. And he was very, you know, I called him artsy fartsy. He just liked all kinds of art. And he knew me. I'm just an artsy clod. And I don't. So the movies he thought were awesome, I did not think were awesome. But once in a while, he would come across a movie that he said, you'll like this movie and I'll like this movie. We got to watch this movie. So he mentioned this movie. I didn't watch it until the next year. And I distinctly remember when I watched the movie thinking this will be a movie that I show to my children because I think it teaches and illustrates something that I long for my children to embrace. At that point, the only child I had was Allie. And who knows, maybe I was holding her when I was watching this movie. I don't know, but she was born in 94, the year this movie came out. And I watched it in the next year. The movie's called Quiz Show. How many of you, both campuses, how many of you have seen Quiz Show? Okay, 10 of us have seen it and loved it. Quiz Show tells the story of this gentleman, Charles Van Doren, this is a true story that although it was made in the 90s, it's from the 50s. He tried out for a quiz show called 21. And it became the most popular television program for a while. What Charles Van Doren didn't know when he tried out for the show is that they were actually cheating on the show. NBC, to get good ratings, was giving people the answers to the contestant they wanted to win. And they wanted good ratings because it brought them more money from their sponsor, who at that time was Geritol. If you remember hearing of that company. So Geritol, they wanted high ratings too. It ended up 50 million people were watching this and they were feeding answers. Charles Van Doren went onto the program not knowing that they were going to give him answers. And one of my favorite parts of this movie, and you're actually going to watch it in your community groups this week, is you're going to watch the moment where Charles Van Doren, while he's on TV, has to decide, am I going to cheat or not? You'll watch that this week. But the whole movie is about who are we? How do we identify ourselves? And what does that mean? Because we always act according to our identity every time, without exception. And he goes through this internal battle of who am I? Am I a man of integrity or aren't I? And then towards the end of the movie, and I'm going to show you a clip in just a minute, it's a clip where Charles Van Doren is now called to testify before a congressional subcommittee, an oversight committee, on television and cheating on television. And should this be allowed? And what does it mean? And so he has to go and testify before Congress. The problem is everyone in America thinks he is not cheating, and his family doesn't. The only people that know he's cheating are the NBC executives feeding him the answers. No one else knows. So you're going to see a short clip where he goes to Columbia University where he teaches, and his father is also a professor. And he has a discussion with his father about what is he going to say in front of this subcommittee. Is he going to lie and commit perjury, or is he going to tell the truth? But remember, when he starts this discussion with his dad assumes what everyone else does. Of course, you're telling the truth. Take a look at this clip.
Okay. Act like a knight? You act like a knight. I am a knight. That means act like a knight.
I shall miss them.
What is this, that retirement business again? That'd be like a snail retiring from his shell.
I can't go on doing this forever. It's for you now, Charlie. So, what's the news? Did you read Norman Mailer in Dissent?
Oh, I only glanced at it. I haven't really had time.
Everyone's talking about it. Don't know whether he's a genius or a fool.
Have you heard, Dad? There's this congressional committee that's, they're investigating the quiz shows.
Yeah, I read that. What's it about exactly?
Well, evidently, certain of the contestants were given the answers in advance.
Cheating on a quiz show. It's like plagiarizing a comic strip.
Well, at any rate, it seems the committee wants to call me to testify.
Oh, I've testified before. Funding for the arts, it's nothing.
I think this is a little different.
You run circles round them. It's not exactly Jefferson and Lincoln down there anymore.
I think this is a little different, Dad.
I think you'd be glad of the chance to clear your name. Otherwise, people might believe.
People will believe whatever they want to believe. That's not the issue.
Just tell them the truth. You'll do fine. The real issue, Charlie, is how this keeps distracting you from your teaching.
Oh, Dad,
this and that program in the morning, though you insisted it doesn't.
Dad, I can't simply just tell them the truth.
Can't tell them the truth? Why on earth not?
It's complicated.
Complicated?
Yeah, I can.
Charlie, from what I understand, it's just this bunch of frauds showing off an erudition they didn't really have. All you have to do...
The problem is, Dad, is it seems I was one of those frauds.
What? What do you mean?
They gave me the answers.
They gave you the answers. They gave you the answers.
Well, no. At first, they just asked me questions they already knew I knew the answers to. We ran through those, and I still didn't want them to actually give me the answers, so I had them give me the questions, and I'd go look up the answers on my own, as if that were any different. Well, we ran through those in a couple of weeks, and then I just didn't have the time. Finally, it just seemed silly, so...
They gave you all that money to answer questions they knew you knew. Now, that's inflation.
You're not being very helpful.
I'm sorry, Charlie. I'm an old man. It's all a little difficult for me to comprehend.
It's television, Dad. It's just television.
You make it sound like you didn't have a choice.
What was I supposed to do at that point? Disillusion the whole country?
Charlie, you took the money.
Yes, I know. Yeah, I took the money.
Is that what this was about?
No, I don't know.
It was a quiz show, Charlie.
An ill-favored thing, sir.
This is not the time to play games.
At mine own. It was mine.
Your name is mine.
Your name is mine. It's at that moment that Charles Van Doren realizes that this is bigger than a quiz show. This is bigger than his reputation. His name is his father's name. And when I saw that movie and thought through issues of character, issues of reputation, I knew the day would come when with each of my daughters one-on-one, I would want to watch that movie and talk them through those issues. So I've done that with my two older ones already. And we talk about how, you know, when our children are little, we really have, our parenting is done by control. We control their every moment. And when they're young, we see every moment. And so we're able to really control, and here's what you're gonna do, and here's why you're gonna do it, and you try to give them moral reasons why. But you have a high degree of control, but as they grow older, parenting by control becomes parenting by moral influence. And you may be able to control when they're under your eye, but they're out of your eye most of the time. Therefore, it's crucial to be in parenting by moral influence. And so I would talk to my girls about how their name is my name. But more importantly than that, they bear the name of the one who died for them. And that when they make choices, it reflects on the character and reputation of God. So who they are, and who they are is a Christian, a little Christ. Who they are matters. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him to others. And therefore, how we behave in the world matters. And so it's crucial that we know who we are. What is our identity? Because we always act out of the identity of who we believe we are. The story is told of Alexander the Great. I read this 20 years ago. I don't even know if it's a true story or not, but I read it in a book, and Alexander the Great was during wartime. They were out, and they were staying in tents. They were on a military campaign, and he's walking around. He can't sleep one night. He's walking around the whole area where they're staying, and he comes across a guard who's on the outskirts of the camp, and he's asleep, which could be the death penalty. The guard wakes up, and there's Alexander the Great, and the guard stands up, and Alexander the Great says, "You know what the penalty for this could be?" And the soldier said, "Yes, sir." In fact, some of the commanding officers, if they found a guard sleeping on duty, they would pour kerosene on him and just light him on fire. So Alexander the Great is staring at this soldier who is, you know, fearing his perhaps death. And Alexander the Great looks at him and says, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the soldier says, "Sir, my name is Alexander." Alexander the Great takes a step back and said, "Excuse me, what is your name?" And again he said, "My name, sir, is Alexander." And a third time he said, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the soldier said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." So Alexander the Great simply said this, "Soldier, either change your name or change your behavior." We are Christians, little Christ. We represent Jesus to the world. But I think we often live in a culture that convinces us that our identity is far different than God tells us who we are. And this passage today simply tells us who we are. And these four verses, as I mentioned, are like, I think it's the turning point of the book. The first two verses tell us who we are, our identity. The second two verses will tell us, therefore, because of who we are, this is how we should live. So today we'll talk about who we are. Tomorrow, next week, we'll talk about how we should live. And then most of the rest of the book is simply an application of these four verses. Now, let me start with a statement, and this is in your program. You may want to write this down so that you get this, because this is what you need to think about. The best way to summarize this passage that I know of is this. It's this statement. If we fully embrace our identity, it radically impacts our behavior. If we fully embrace our identity, that's going to be these first two verses, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2, then it radically impacts our behavior. That's going to be verses 11 and 12. If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. Did you catch that? If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. Or another way to say it would be this. Everyone acts according to their convinced identity, always, without exception, every time. Everyone acts according to their convinced identity, even if they're only convinced of it for a moment. So if we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. Let's read these two verses, and then I want to help you hopefully fall in love with them as I have. It says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So let's just walk through these two verses. It starts with but. But what? Well, verse 8 ended with the idea that those who stumble over Christ, they rejected him and they stumble. And they stumble because, into the verse, they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. So they're destined for destruction because their habit is disobedience. And now you are different. And he's going to describe us, followers of Jesus, with four phrases. Four phrases that I long for you to embrace, because if you can fully embrace this identity of who you are in Christ, it will radically impact your behavior in the world. Four phrases. Now, before I give you that identity and walk you through these four phrases, let me talk about some false identities that sometimes people embrace. And these identities, they mess us up. So let me just list some for you. Some identify themselves by their past. that there's a moment in their past, maybe it's something that they did or something that was done to them, and it becomes their lifelong identity, and everything is wrapped around that identity. Some people identify themselves by their past, and it shapes their behavior for the rest of their lives. Some people identify themselves by their performance. If they're doing well, then their identity is good. If they're doing poorly in what they say, do, or act, or how others perceive them, then they're not, that's their identity. It's all wrapped up in their performance. If they succeed, they love their identity. If they fail, they hate their identity. Some people are simply wrapped up, their identity is wrapped up in their performance. Some, it's wrapped up in their problems. That whatever problem they're facing in life, that is their identity. It overwhelms them in every moment, and they identify themselves with that problem, and they can't separate who they are from the problem they face. Others place their identity in the present. Whatever present thing is happening right now, it is what consumes them. It's how they identify themselves, and it's how others identify them, because they're always talking about their situation in life because they're convinced that this is how they can identify themselves. I added one yesterday, so you're gonna have one less blank. Add progeny. Everything starts with a P, so instead of children, I just said progeny. Some people simply live child-centered lives. Everything is based on their children. And they identify themselves with their children. They'll push their children in certain ways to succeed because they feel like they're succeeding if their child succeeds. When their child is mistreated, instead of allowing that to be a place of learning character, they feel like they were mistreated and they power up as someone who has more influence and more power than they do because their lives are centered on their children. Finally, some identify themselves by their pride. Life is all about them, and they are always elevating themselves, bragging about themselves, always telling the good about themselves, and they often do it by putting others down. A lot of people find their identity in their past, their performance, their problems, or their present, their progeny, or their pride. That is not what our identity should be found in. Instead, these two verses provide us with where our identity ought to be. Now, when we come to this, it makes it very clear in these four phrases who we are in Christ. Now, before I walk through them, let me remind you of something I said a couple weeks ago. Peter wrote this to Jewish Christians. They were Jews who became followers of Christ, Jewish Christians. And he's going to take what are some very familiar phrases to them and simply say them. And basically what he's saying is this. In the same way that these phrases were true of the Jewish people before Jesus, these phrases are now true of those who embrace Christ. Now, I'm going to dive deep for about 20 seconds here. This is a little bit more theological than I need to get, but I just want to say this. He is not saying we are the new Israel. He's simply saying that those statements about Israel are also true of the followers of Jesus. That becomes pretty important in some theological situations. But so Peter's going to make statements that are real clear to them, very familiar. They were very familiar with what we would call the Old Testament. They call it the scriptures or the law and the prophets. And I just want to walk you through them. Here's the first one. But you are a chosen people. Chosen people. The first passage that comes to my mind that Jewish people would relate to would be Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, where it says this. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. One thing we know for sure when we look at the Old Testament, that God chose the people Israel. He chose that group of people. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Moses. Moses didn't choose God. Jesus chose the disciples. The disciples didn't choose God. And we may not be Abraham, we may not be Moses, we're not the original disciples, but we are just as chosen. And I can't explain how I chose to trust Christ, but really he chose me, and he didn't choose me based on my choice. Instead, my choice was based on his. I don't understand it, but I'm thankful for it. So get this. The first thing Peter wants you to know about your identity is you have been chosen by God. It's kind of like adoption. I love adoption. I think adoption is the most beautiful picture of the gospel known to us in modern society. It's also a picture that the New Testament authors love to use. An adopted child is chosen by the parents. Many adopted children sometimes come to a phase in their growing up years where they don't like being adopted. And, well, you're not my biological parents. And every adopted parent that I know says, wait a minute. No, 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 this is special. We chose you. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So why did God choose Israel? Was it because of their strength? No. Was it because of their numbers? They were a big nation, so God said, I'll pick them because they're going to be winners. No. Was it because of their mental superiority? No. Their moral superiority? Definitely not. Was it because they deserved it? No way. It was because of grace. God wanted to choose them, so he chose them. And with us, it's the same. God chose us because he wanted to choose us. He's not impressed with us. He wasn't impressed with the size of our faith. He wasn't impressed with our sincerity. He wasn't impressed with our goodness. He simply chose us because he wanted to choose us. It wasn't our intellect. It wasn't because we chose him first, so he chose us. It's all of grace. God chose us because he wanted to choose us. And out of his goodness and out of his grace, he said, "You are mine." And in some way that I can't understand or explain, it is for the glory of God that he chose you. You are not going to be walking around heaven one day telling everybody, okay, let me tell you again how smart I was that I picked God. Let me just explain this to you one more time. No, it's going to be like Jesus said to his disciples, God will say to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We did not seek God out. He hunted us down. And that is our identity. We are chosen by God. God chose you. And it's not the kind of choosing you like when you were growing up in the playground and it's kickball and there's only one person left. I guess you're on my team. It's not that kind of choosing. God wanted to choose you. So he chose you. And when you identify yourself as you are one who's been chosen by God, it changes everything. You have been chosen by God, and not because there was something special about you. In other words, when we embrace this reality of being chosen by God, it doesn't make us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about the God who chose us. A second phrase, you are a chosen people, but secondly, you are a royal priesthood. What is that? Again, remember, this would be very familiar to Old Testament Jews, and now Peter is applying this to the church. Now, he's not saying that we're all Israel. He's just applying the reality of priests that Israel had to us. So royal, fit for a king, a royal priesthood. And what he's saying, this is what's really significant and different about the Old Testament to the New. Peter is now saying, all of us are priests, all of us. Well, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, this would be unbelievable to Jewish people. In the Old Testament, there's one tribe that are priests. One, it's the Levites. And if you're not a Levite, you're not a priest. And now Peter is saying, all of us are royal priests. Now, before Jesus died on the cross, let me make sure you remember how this worked. Before Jesus died on the cross, you couldn't worship God directly. Today, if you want to worship God, you know you don't have to come to church to worship God. You can worship God wherever you are. You can worship him in your bed. You can worship him in your car. You can worship him at work. You can worship him anywhere, anytime, anywhere. And you don't need a pastor or a priest to worship God. You could do it anytime. You also can confess to God your sin anytime you want. This is very different from the Old Testament. You could have fellowship with God, communication with God whenever and however you want to do it. But in the Old Testament, if you sinned, what would you do? You had to go to Jerusalem, wherever you lived in the nation, and you had to take a guilt offering, a sin offering, or a fellowship offering, or a peace offering, and take it to the temple and have it sacrificed. And a priest, through the work of the priest and the death of that animal you brought, then you could have forgiveness. You could not get forgiveness from God without the priest. You could not get forgiveness from God without the temple. That's how they lived. You needed the Levites. You had to have them or you wouldn't have forgiveness. You couldn't have it. You want direct confession from God in the Old Testament? No way. You want to ask forgiveness for your own sins? No way. You want to draw near to God? no way on your own, only through the priest. And now when Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, every single one of you as a follower of Jesus is a priest. Here's what he means by that. Three statements that you should write down. We can worship God directly. We can confess to God immediately. We can fellowship with God personally. That's very different from the Old Testament. We can worship God directly. You don't have to come to church to worship God. We're commanded to worship God corporately, but you can worship God on your own. You can now confess your sins to God immediately. You don't have to confess your sin to me. You don't have to confess your sin through a priest or a pastor. You can confess your sin immediately to God. Why? Because you're a priest. You could fellowship with God personally. It doesn't need to be done through a priest or through a ceremony or a sacrifice at the temple. All of us are priests. All of us. This, by the way, is why, and we try to remind people of this every once in a while, if you're new to Northridge Church, this is the theological reason that we as pastors prefer you just to call us by our names. Our job is as a pastor, that might be our title, but most of you have jobs. Very few of you are called by people by your title, right? There's only a few professions in our culture that are called, named by people by their title, and we prefer here, for theological reasons, to not be called by a title of pastor. Because we want to remember the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all have equal access to God because all of us are priests. That's why we prefer just to be called by our names. We always know it's new people if when we greet them they say, hi, pastor. You're kind of giving yourself away there. And really, this is not just a preference for us. This is a theological conviction that we are all equal, and we don't have more access to God than you do. We can't confess sin to God for you. We can't fellowship with God for you. We can't worship God for you. That's done directly, immediately, and personally by you, for you, because you are a priest. Who are you? You're a royal priesthood. You are a priest. You're a follower of Jesus. And you have access to the God of the universe. And that's awesome. It's awesome. Imagine if you were talking with friends and you said something, you complained about a particular policy that our nation has. And this new friend says to you, well, I talk to the president all the time. Tell me why you don't like it. I'll talk to him about it. You'd all of a sudden say, whoa, okay, I got to think through. This is incredible. I now have access to the president through this friend of mine. That's nothing, nothing. You have access to the God of the universe because you are a priest. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Thirdly, a holy nation. Here's a theme that this book comes back to over and over, this issue of holiness. Now, he's talking about a nation, but he's not talking about a literal nation here. He's taking all the people who are now followers of Jesus, he labels them as a nation as the people of Israel were labeled as a nation. Peter gives this nation a description word. Now, you know, people from different areas of the world get reputations, right? People get reputations. Italians, in our culture, people talk about Italians. They talk with their hands. That's what an Italian just does. Different cultures get different reputations. The Japanese are known as very incredible hosts, very polite. Scandinavians are more known as reserved. Dutch may be very frugal. Every culture tends to get a reputation that we label them with. It happens with states too, right? Texans are known as, they're always proud of their state. They think their state is better than everybody else. I was in California a couple of weeks ago with relatives and I reminded my uncle that California, it's the land of fruits and nuts. That's just what I like to remind him of. If you're from D.C., you know, you tend to be very political. If you're from Colorado, you love the outdoors. If you're from Utah, you're probably a Mormon. You know, right? You just label, if you're from Iowa, you're extremely brilliant. That's just kind of how we... But every nation gets a reputation. Every state gets a reputation, a description that people just kind of have in their mind. And for Christians, for Christ followers, the description for us is holy. Holy. That's just who we are. We're a holy people. We're set apart. We're different. We don't do things that other people do. Our identity is as a follower of Jesus. We don't enjoy things that other people would enjoy. We're different. We're set apart. We're holy. It sometimes just feels like we're out of step with the rest of our culture, and that's because we are. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We have a different national anthem. We salute a different flag. Are we Americans? Yes, but secondarily, our citizenship is in heaven primarily. And we're holy, we're different. Well, next week, we're strangers in the world. We're holy, set apart from sin, set apart to God. Next phrase, fourth one. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's awesome. We're his. We belong to him. We are his. By the way, these four phrases, find a very similar list in Exodus 19, where it says this, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So out of all nations, there's the chosen, treasured possession. That's the fourth phrase, God's special possession. Kingdom of priests, royal priesthood, holy nation. I think this is exactly where Peter got these phrases for God's people Israel and says, now it's true of you, the followers of Jesus. And what's the price for us being God's own possession? The price is the precious blood of Jesus, and now we belong to him. You need to identify yourself as you belong to God. Paul emphasizes this a lot. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God. You are God's possession. You belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. We live in a fiercely independent nation where I have my rights. I'm my own man. No, you belong to God. That's your identity. If you fully embrace your identity, it radically impacts your behavior. Those are the descriptive phrases. We're not done. What's next? The next word, that, or so that. Here's the result. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why? Why are you identified this way? The result should be you declare his praises. Isaiah 43 says it this way. My people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. The very reason God chose you, that he calls you a priest, that he declares you to be holy, that you're his treasured possession, is so that you may declare his praises. The result of us being identified in Christ is praise. Tonight at the Irondequoit campus at 6 o'clock, we have our vertical worship. It's what we do once a month, and the primary purpose of it is for us to gather and praise. Vertical worship, express our praise to God. That's to be the natural result of our identity. I said recently, don't tell me that you're a Christian, you just don't like to sing. Well, you need to learn to like to sing, because praise is to be the constant flow from our lips because of who we are. And why do we praise him? Because into the verse, he's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's a light that you love. It's a light that attracts darkness. You want to get out of that kind of darkness because you feel trapped in it. He's called you into light. And that sin you are hiding, I know it's hard. But based on who you are, get out. And for some of you, it's been so long, that sin, you've been hiding there. There's incredible guilt. There's incredible shame. God's called you out of darkness into light. And then verse 10, very simple but beautiful. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. So this is who you are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, the result, that you may declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And what else is true? We were not God's people, and now we are. We weren't given mercy. We were going to receive justice, but now we've received mercy. Now, let me tell you, the hugest issue that ought to happen, according to verse 9, that ought to happen when we embrace our identity, it's this. When we embrace our identity, we become impressed, not with ourselves, but with God's amazing love. When you embrace that identity of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, you become impressed not with yourself, but with your God and his amazing love. And then there's three results. Let me cover them very briefly. Number one, you become more secure. You become less sensitive. When you fully embrace who you are in Christ, you become more secure. Why do people get their feelings hurt so easily? Why so fast do we get upset when someone slights us or mistreats us in the smallest way? Because we easily find our security in being treated right by people, rather than finding our security in who God declares us to be. Second, when you realize your identity, you become more confident and less fearful. More secure, less sensitive. More confident, less fearful. You're confident in who God made you to be. Your confidence isn't found in what people think of you. You are a son or a daughter of God. You're even boldly approaching God in prayer. Thirdly, you become more peaceful, more full of peace and less full of conflict. There's no need to impress, no need to strive hard. Peace. Embrace your identity. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and then we'll talk a lot about it next week. Remember, if you fully embrace your identity in Christ, it radically impacts your behavior in the world. We'll talk about that behavior in the world next week. But let me just talk about this, how it just works itself out. Imagine that when you're tempted with that sin, whatever that sin is to you, that thing that you strive against and you feel like you fail more than you succeed, you disobey God more than you obey, imagine that sin if in the middle of that temptation you remind yourself of this: I am chosen by God. I'm a priest with direct access to him. I am holy. I am set apart. I am his own special possession. I do not belong to myself. I belong to him. And reminding yourself and embracing that reality changes everything. Or imagine when you're suffering in your marriage and your spouse is only full of condemnation, as if you can't do anything right, and you face despair and you wonder, can I do it? Can I make it? And you remind yourself, I am chosen by God. I am a priest who has direct access to the God of the universe. I am holy. I am set apart. I am different. I am God's special possession. I don't need to prove myself to my spouse. I'm chosen by God. I don't need to wonder what to do. I'm a priest who has access to God. I don't need to respond sinfully. I don't need to respond with a pity party. I'm holy. I'm set apart to live differently than people would expect me to live. I don't need to despair. I'm a prized possession of my God. And that gives hope. That gives a future. So I will praise him in the storm of my life. I will run into the light instead of lurking in the dark recesses of my intended and automatic and default sinful responses. Because I am in Christ. And that identity changes everything. Because his name is my name. It's who I am. And it changes everything. God, thank you. Thank you that when we were still sinners, you sent your son to die for us. But God, the reality is we live in a culture that wants us to identify with it, and we identify with certain people, and we identify with certain circumstances and situations, and we begin to want to become like everyone else. But God, as followers of yours, may we embrace that identity that we are chosen by you. We are priests. We are holy people, and we belong to you. As a result, God, may we declare your praises because you've called us out of darkness into your light. Thank you that there was a day where we weren't yours, but now we are. Thank you there was a day we were heading for justice and you showed us mercy. God, may we fully embrace who we are in Jesus so it can radically impact how we behave in our world. Amen. If we fully embrace our identity in Christ, it radically impacts our behavior in the world. And I long for every follower of Jesus here to fully embrace who you are in Christ, not for the betterment of your self-esteem, not so you're highly encouraged with your value, and not so you can impress others. But I long for you to comprehend, embrace, and respond to God's amazing love for you. You are loved beyond imagination. You are delighted in beyond comprehension, and you are treasured beyond reason. You are chosen by God. You are a priest fit for a king. You're holy. And you are God's treasured special possession, so that you may declare his praises, because he's called you out of darkness into light. You didn't used to be his, now you are. You hadn't received mercy, you were headed for judgment, but now you've received mercy. So therefore, fully embrace your identity in him and then simply live who you are. It changes everything. Tonight, we have a chance to respond to that at 6 o'clock. It's our vertical worship. We'd love to have you. We spend an hour, communion, a lot of singing. And let me say one other thing before you go. Some of you here, you're thinking, man, this is something. I've not heard anything quite like this. Is that me or is that not me? I like God. I go to church once in a while. This identity is for those who are following Jesus, who've asked Jesus to be the forgiver of their sins and the leader of your life. You can be chosen by him. You can be a royal priest, holy, God's treasured possession. If you've ever hung out with people that are devoted to following Jesus and thought, I just like these people. What is it about these people? Let me tell you what it is. They're simply living their identity. We'd love an opportunity to introduce you to who Jesus is, because it can radically change everything for you. And after this is over, Andy will stand down front, one of our pastors. He would love to talk to you, answer any questions you have, and help you take your next step on your spiritual journey. Because we long for you to know who God has made you to be. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we are your chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are your special possession, so that we may declare the praises of you. You've called us out of darkness into light. We weren't your people, now we are. We didn't have mercy, and now we have it. And may our lives simply live the reality. We don't need a list of rules. We don't need to ask ourselves at every moment, what should I do now? What should I do now? What should I do now? We simply need to live the identity of who you've declared us to be. May we embrace it for your glory, our good, and our eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you tonight.